reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 53, through chapter 7, verse 23. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 842. Again, the scripture text is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 53, through chapter 7, verse 23, on page 842 in the blue Bibles. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people to their beds, to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Felipe, for reading. And since Advent has begun officially, I can now in good conscience wish you a Merry Christmas. And to those of you who are traveling for Thanksgiving last week, it's great to have you back, and I hope that you had great visits with your family. And I forgot to mention earlier that we are having our monthly congregational meal after the service, so please hang around for that if you can. There's an ugly word that's at the center of this morning's passage, defile, or defilement. And it brings to mind other ugly words like dirty, foul, corrupt, contaminate, debase. The artist Chris Ofili created a controversial sensation 20 years ago or so with his painting, The Holy Virgin Mary. Maybe you heard of it. It's because his image of the Virgin Mary was created in part using elephant dung. And surrounding Mary was a collage of women's buttocks that had been pasted from pornographic magazines. So dung and pornography ordaining the Virgin Mary. And as you can imagine, lots and lots of people were deeply offended by it because it defiled something considered by many to be so holy. Well, the issue on our passage today is not much less controversial because it's about what actually defiles you. Not a painting, but you. That's the question for us this morning. What actually defiles you? Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we ask that as we listen to what you tell us about our hearts, that you would soften our hearts so that we'd understand how deep our defilement goes, but also how far you went to cleanse us from that defilement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what actually defiles you? That's the question that Jesus answers in our passage this morning. That's the point of this, of the controversy before us. What actually defiles you? What actually makes you impure or unacceptable? And Jesus' answer to that question, what actually defiles you, has two parts. What actually defiles you, what actually makes you unacceptable, is not what you might think, and it's deeper than you might think. So your problem of impurity and defilement is not what you might think, first of all, and it's deeper than what you might think. So first of all, what actually defiles you is not what you might think. The end of chapter 6, in the beginning of the reading today, summarizes the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing. He's going around Galilee, and by this point, his reputation as a miracle worker is well established. So wherever he goes, droves and droves of people are going to him to be healed, or bringing their sick friends and family to be healed. And even if they don't understand everything about who he is, their faith in him as a healer is so strong that just to touch his clothes brings healing. So he's very popular with the people, but there's one group of people who's definitely not gushing over him, and that's the religious leaders. We meet them in verse 1 of chapter 7. Let's read that again together. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." The Pharisees are the religious hardliners, and the scribes are their bosom buddies. They're the professional Bible scholars. And it says that they've come up from Jerusalem. In other words, even though in Mark we've met the scribes and Pharisees before, these guys here in chapter 7 aren't the local boys. They're the big guns. The opposition to Jesus is starting to ratchet up a notch. So now they're bringing in the hard hitters all the way from Jerusalem. And they don't accuse Jesus of anything. They accuse his disciples of something, that they don't wash their hands before eating. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's disgusting. Didn't their mothers teach them any better? If you walk into any restaurant or any retail store, probably any, just about any business or public building, you'll almost certainly see a sign that says in the bathroom, "Employees must wash hands before returning to work." It might also be translated into Spanish, and for good measure, it might reference the actual law that obligates your hand washing. But for us, hand washing is a hygienic thing. You've got germs in your hands, and I don't want you touching my food with your germy hands. That's just gross. The accusation here, though, that the disciples don't wash their hands is not a hygiene thing. It's a religious thing. It all has to do, Mark says, with the tradition of the elders. Look at that starting in verse 3. This is Mark's explanation for people like us, people who are not a part of this culture. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, we don't know what kind of washing this was. We don't know what this would have looked like. Whatever it was some kind of religious ritual that they would do before eating. And even if this ritual had some kind of hygienic benefit, from the perspective of the Pharisees and the scribes, the important thing here is that this washing is a tradition of the elders. And they call these kinds of traditions offense around the law. In other words, they took the Old Testament law and they added all these rules and traditions as a kind of fence around it. Now, think about what a fence does. A fence enfolds the property inside it, and it protects, it keeps out. A dozen years ago or so, my wife and I took a trip to Toronto, and on our way back, we swung by Niagara Falls, which straddles the border there between the U.S. and Canada. And even though it's very touristy and overdeveloped, it's still a really impressive sight. And while we were there, we walked on a path upstream on the Niagara River. And when you walk on that path, you'll see lots and lots of signs in the water telling you that if you're in the water, you need to get out now. Those signs are the closest thing they can get to an actual fence protecting you from the drop. And that's how the Pharisees thought about these traditions, as a fence, both to envelop all of life, but also to keep them from doing anything against God's law. So if the law says, don't go here, don't go this far, these traditions say, well, don't go this far. So this washing and all these other traditions are ways of keeping them pure. And if you don't keep these traditions, you're defiled. You're impure. So verse 5. And the disciples and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They don't follow the tradition. Their hands are defiled, and by extension, they are defiled. At least, that's what they think. But what actually defiles you is not what you might think. That's Jesus' first response to this accusation. What actually defiles you isn't what you might think. Look at what he says, starting in verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, Isaiah is talking about you. You're just paying God lip service. You're just going through the motions, but your worship is vain. It's empty because you're teaching as doctrines, Isaiah says. You're teaching what's actually just human tradition as if it was God's word. In other words, you think that these washing traditions are protecting you from disobeying God's word? That's what you've got in theory, but what you've actually done is elevated these traditions so high that you've pushed out God's word. And your commitment to these traditions, in the end, comes out to nothing but lip service. It's empty, vain worship because you've abandoned God's word. So Jesus summarizes the point in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And here's what he means by that, starting in verse 9. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You're very skilled at rejecting God's word with this outward show of holiness, with all of your traditions. And by way of example, Jesus brings up the issue of how you should treat your parents. This is what the Bible says about how you should treat your parents. And then there's how you, in your tradition, say that you should treat your parents. Look at that in verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments, kind of one of the big ones. And the second part there in the verse 10 comes from just after the Ten Commandments. So honor your father and mother, don't revile them. Now, usually when we think about the commandment to honor our parents, we talk about it in the context of young children obeying their parents. So my kids should obey me. Respect my authority, because that's what the fifth commandment says. That's what they should do. I'm not saying that's what they actually do, but that's what they should do. So we usually think about honoring your father and mother as young children obeying their parents as they're growing up in the house. But actually, it applies just as equally to adults honoring their aging parents. that as their capacity to live independently declines, and as their capacity to earn income declines, that their grown children are to honor them financially, if necessary, to honor them relationally. I read somewhere that the one group of people that both sides of the political spectrum don't really care about is the elderly. Each party, each wing is looking out for its own interest groups, its own coalitions, but no one's really all that interested in looking out for the elderly. If anything, the elderly are holding us back. They're holding us back financially, holding back our progress. So no one's really got the back of the elderly. But according to the Bible, though, the kids should have the back of the elderly. That's what God's word says. But here's what the Pharisees and people like them are saying. Verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Here's what he means. The word Corban is the Hebrew word for gift. And what was happening was that according to this tradition, you could vow to give some of your property or your wealth to God, to give it to the temple or something like that. And there are even some cases where it seems that people were making these vows and officially giving their property to God, but still being able to keep them in their own possession. So in other words, you've got aging parents, and in this society, there's no Social Security, there's no retirement savings, so it's entirely up to the family members to take care of those who've aged out of profitable work. But according to this Corban tradition, you could take this wealth that would have been used to help out mom and dad and put it somewhere else. This is how it might look in our culture. I've got my wealth, and when I die, my wealth will be passed down to my family members, right? But I don't want it to go to them. I'm kind of fed up with them. I don't want them to have it. So in my will, I'm going to say that when I die, all my wealth is going to go to charity. So my family is not going to get my money. Charity will. And until I die, I'll just keep my money for myself. Now, from one angle, from a distant angle, that might look really noble, right? Maybe even look kind of holy. You know, wow, look at him. Look at how much money he gave to charity. Look how much money he gave to the church. Look how much he's given to God. It looks really good from that point of view. But what he's actually done is cruel. He's left mom and dad to fend for themselves. They're using this Corban tradition to get out of honoring mom and dad. One scholar puts it this way. He says, a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he might give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. So these traditions, Jesus says, make void the word of God, that they're canceling out the command to honor father and mother. Now, what Jesus is saying it's not that all tradition is just bad and evil, that if something is traditional, it's inherently bad. If you've got a Christmas tree up in your living room, and which you probably put up while you're listening to the same Christmas music that you listen to every year, and you've got plans of watching White Christmas sometime this month, like you do every year, all those things are great traditions. As I see it, those are traditions, and they're great traditions. I'd be very sad if I couldn't be part of those traditions this year. But the problem, Jesus says, isn't with tradition per se. That the problem isn't that these traditions are old or that they've been inherited. The problem with these traditions, Jesus says, is that they're human. They're human, but they've been elevated to the status of divine law, so that if you don't defile them according to these rules, you're defiled. But they're not divine law. They're just human tradition. And not only are they just human, but they're actually driving you away from God. Do you see the irony here? The Pharisees say that the disciples are defiled for not following this tradition, but verse 6 says that the Pharisees' hearts are far from God because they follow this tradition. And by the way, what the Pharisees are doing here is basically what everyone does. It's easy to throw the Pharisees under the bus because they're the Pharisees, but they're actually doing something that everyone more or less does. They're saying, if I do X, Y, or Z, then I'm pure. Then I'm acceptable. And that X, Y, Z is something human. So if you're a very religious person, You can say, if I read my Bible every day, and if I give away this percentage of my money to the church, and if I never miss Bible study or community group, and if I vote for the right candidate, and if I stay away from all the secular entertainment, and if I do all these very religious things, then I'm pure. But if I don't do them, then I'm defiled. Now, I actually think that you should be doing a lot of those things. I think you should read your Bible every day. I think you should go to community group as much as you can. These things are for your good. The problem, though, is that good things can turn into self-righteous things. And in your heart, you can measure your purity. You can measure your acceptability, your value, based on your religious performance. I might have used this example recently, but I think it's very helpful. C.S. Lewis said, take two people, take a prostitute, and take a respectable man who's going home after church. And the prostitute, in despair, is crying out to God for help. And the man leaving church is smugly patting himself on the back for how respectable he is and how religious, how committed he is to his religion. And Lewis says, according to the Bible, which one of them is closer to hell? It's not the quote-unquote impure one. It's the smug one, the religious one, the self-righteous one, because he's measuring himself based entirely on his religious performance, and he's feeling very good for how he's doing. And if you're not religious, if you think of yourself more as secular, that doesn't mean that you're actually off the hook. This past week, David Brooks wrote in his column in the New York Times about the generational gap in certain political segments that millennials are turning much more politically militant than Gen Xers or baby boomers. And Brooks says that in our militarizing political discourse, that these militants, these young militants, have much more conviction than people older than them. But this is what this means. He says, in the age of social media, virtue is not defined by how compassionately you act. Virtue is defined by how vehemently you react to that which you find offensive. Virtue involves the self-display of a certain indignant sensibility, and anybody who doesn't display that sensibility is morally suspect. In other words, if you want to be virtuous, if you want to be moral, if you want to be an acceptable person, then there's a script that you have to follow. It's a different script than the smug religious guy's script, but it's still just a different kind. It's still just a different kind of human tradition, isn't it? So what the Pharisees are doing is just what about everyone does, religious or secular. If I do X, Y, or Z, then I'm pure and holy and acceptable. But if I don't do it, then I'm defiled. What's actually happening is that trusting in that X, Y, Z performance is actually keeping you far from God. Your heart is far from him, as verse 6 says. Because when you're relying on X, Y, Z, you're not listening to God's word. And because you're not listening to God's word and trusting God's word, you're far from him. What actually defiles you? It's not what you might think. It's also deeper than you might think. The last part of this passage, verses 14 through 23, is Jesus' second part of his response to this accusation. So the Pharisees have accused the disciples of eating with defiled hands, of being defiled. So Jesus says that what actually defiles you isn't what you might think. And in the second part, that what actually defiles you is deeper than you might think. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So Jesus has shifted his interaction from the Pharisees and the scribes to the people. And he says, what defiles you aren't external things that go into you, but internal things that come out of you. It's not external, it's internal. Now, if you think that that's easy enough to understand, the disciples, bless their hearts, don't really get what he's on about. If you're with us last week, you remember how the disciples about lost their minds when they saw Jesus walking on the water because they didn't understand, it says. They've got a problem with faith. They still don't trust Jesus as God's son. They don't quite understand yet. Look at that in verse 17. When he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Don't you get it yet? Jesus asked. Apparently not. And he wants us to get it. He goes on in verse 18. Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So he's talking about food now. He's changed the subject from hand washing to eating, before eating to now the food itself. And in Old Testament law, certain kinds of food were considered unclean. They weren't kosher. They would have ritually defiled you if you ate them. But Jesus is saying something quite radical. He's saying that that's not true anymore. The whole point of the Old Testament law was to prepare God's people for the Messiah. And when the Messiah arrived, a lot of those things wouldn't be in effect anymore. That's why Mark gives us this little comment about declaring all foods clean, that there are no more food laws, because cleanness and defilement isn't about food or anything else like that. So Jesus is saying that what actually makes you unclean, what actually defiles you, isn't something external that goes into your body. He says that food enters the stomach and is expelled. Literally, it means it goes into the toilet. So Jesus is being very vivid here. And his point is that the reason something like food can't defile you is that when it goes into your belly and then it goes on its merry way, it bypasses your heart altogether. So if you want to get anatomical, your heart is not part of the digestive system. And to get more anatomical, your heart in the Bible doesn't mean the blood pumper. It means the seat of who you are, your personality, with all of its desires and loves and choices, your true self. So your heart, the deepest part of you, is where defilement actually comes from. Read that starting in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles you. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. In other words, it's not something that originates outside of you that defiles you, like unclean food or failing to follow some human tradition about hand washing. It's something much deeper than that. It's something that originates inside of you that defiles you. Evil thoughts in verse 21 is the main word here. And this list of all these bad things, sexual morality and pride and deceit and all that, all these things are examples of evil thoughts. Those things are what defile you. Murder and adultery and slander defile you. Not washing your hands doesn't defile you. Eating the wrong kind of food doesn't defile you, but envy does. Foolishness does. Coveting does. All those things come out of you. And their origin, their breeding ground, their training ground, their training school is your heart. And if I can be very transparent with you, if you were in my house last night, you would have seen a very angry father, an explosively angry man. And yes, there were definitely external triggers of my anger. There was some justification for me getting upset. I assure you, if you could have seen what led up to it, you would have had some sympathy for me, I think. But what Jesus says is that external triggers don't get me off the hook. That the yelling and my distorted sense of justice and the desire to punish rather than to restore, that all those evil thoughts didn't come from out there, that came from in here. And the cause of my defilement wasn't that I failed to follow some human tradition, but that my heart is actually rooted in sin. The Bible scholar Fleming Rutledge was an activist in her youth. It was in the 60s, and there were all kinds of things to be an activist for, like for ending the Vietnam War, for civil rights. And she said that her activism was all about calling out other people in their sins. You know, calling out the war profiteers, calling out the segregationists. But she said that as she got older and she understood the Bible more deeply, she realized that sin is never just a matter of what someone else does, but it's actually something that affects everyone. So if Jesus says that all these things are what actually defile you, that if the problem goes as deep as your heart, then defilement is something that's true of all of us. And because Jesus is setting the Pharisees straight here, and his point is to show where defilement actually comes from, that means that Jesus does not answer the question that you might be asking. So what do I do about my defilement? How can I actually be clean? Jesus doesn't answer this question here directly, but this is what we can say. If your sin is what defiles you, and your sin isn't something that happens to you, but something that comes out of you, that's internal, that means that the solution has to go just as deep as the problem. It means that just doing something to cleanse your defilement doesn't go deep enough. That if you say, if I just do all these religious things, or if I just get involved in the right causes, then I'll be clean. If you say that, then you're in the same position as the Pharisees, who say that you've got to wash your hands, or you can't eat these kinds of foods. Washing your hands might kill germs, but it won't kill deceit. And staying away from certain kinds of food might be good for your health, but it won't do any good for your problem with pride. It's got to go deeper. And the gospel says that God has to do a kind of open heart surgery on you. Jesus is the only person who doesn't have these evil thoughts coming out of him. But in God's mercy, the only one who is not defiled takes your defilement. And he pays the penalty for that defilement. And he dies. When he dies, he puts all those defiling things to death. And he gives you a spirit who starts this process of giving you a new heart. And this heart renewal project, which is a lifelong project, means in the power of the Holy Spirit, turning away from those sins, knowing that because of Jesus, you've already been forgiven for them. And as you turn away from them, you turn to Jesus, and you rest in what he's done for you. You rest in the work of Christ of taking away your defilement and giving you his righteousness, so that when you have faith in Christ and you're united to Jesus by faith, and God looks at you, he doesn't see your defilement. He sees the beautiful purity of Jesus Christ. And it's the privilege of every Christian not to go after some human tradition as if that could fix you, but to grow in Christ so that he renews you and he renews your heart into that beautiful, pure image of Jesus Christ. That's how deep it goes. So what actually defiles you? It's not what you might think, and it's deeper than what you might think. And when you look at yourself, you might think that you look like that painting by Chris Ofili, covered in dung and debasement. But in Christ, not in your human performance, but in Christ, God sees something entirely different. He sees his own son. He sees a beautiful masterpiece. And when you stop relying on your performance, and you rest in his forgiveness, and you rely more and more on his free forgiveness and acceptance, then more and more you can start to put away those defiling things and put on what is righteous and holy and beautiful. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Thank you that we are clean and beautiful, not in ourselves, not in our own performance, but in him. Thank you that you forgive us and accept us because he took our defilement on himself and died for us. Pour out your spirit on us so that we might grow more and more into the image of your beautiful son. We pray this in his name. Amen.